5. If you don't have a Bible with you, ushers are coming down the aisle. Happy to loan you one. Just raise your hand up and they'll connect with you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Jesus' most difficult commands. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is a relatively amazing passage because it's one very familiar to most of us. And yet, the words of our Lord, able to speak to a young child. I think this is a passage that you could read to an 8-year-old and they'd pretty much get it. And yet a scholar, a serious student will find himself seriously or herself seriously challenged by looking into the same passage. The reason we've entitled this Jesus' Most Difficult Commands will become abundantly clear, if not already. I think it was Samuel Clemens some time back. We know him as Mark Twain. Bud said I said Matthew Twain first service. That's because I'm all thinking about this. But he doesn't care. But he said, it's not those things I don't understand in Scripture that bother me, but the things I do understand. And I think for most of us, if we really get this, well, it's going to be a little bit troublesome, a little bit bothersome. First thing I'd like to draw your attention to, though, is something that you wouldn't immediately pick up on in the text. He says, you've heard it was said. This has been the formula we've been seeing our Lord use as he says, this is what you've heard. Let me tell you how it really is. I say unto you, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, there are at least three prohibitions in Scripture to taking away from or adding to the Scripture. One back in Deuteronomy, let me read it to you. It's in Deuteronomy 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. A little later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 32, it says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Book of Revelation, of course, concludes with a similar warning. And here's the point. At the time Jesus speaks these words, shares these concepts, the religious leaders of his day had really done both. They'd gone back to the book of Leviticus in a very specific command that we are to love our enemies as ourselves. Actually, love our neighbors as ourselves. Excuse me. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They omitted the as yourselves. How important is that? Well, you see, the way I love myself, and God wants us to sort of get a handle on that, is very practical. Unless something's really wrong with you, you got up today and brushed your teeth. If you didn't, people are probably leaning like this now away from you. And you combed your hair and you washed your face and you cleaned up. Why? Because we generally take pretty good care of ourselves. And he's saying he wants us to love one another, well, the way we love ourselves. He wants us to love our neighbor that way. Well, they omitted the, you know, as you love yourself part or as you care for yourself. And then they actually added these words, hate your enemy. Now, there is nowhere in the Old Testament that you will find a command from God to hate your enemy. There are some places where David and perhaps others say, hey, I hate those who hate you with the perfect hatred, or, you know, I love those that love you. But God didn't command such a thing. No, this is actually God's heart, and you need to know because he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This has always been how he is and was and will always be. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what Jesus is about to do is clear all that up. I say to you, first of all and foremost, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, if you have King James or New King James as I do, there are four commands here. If you have NIV or New American Standard or New Living Translation or some of the others, there are only two commands. Don't let it trouble you either way, because Luke's rendition, his gospel record of these particular sayings of Jesus and teachings of Jesus, they include all four. And rather than go down the road of, do these belong here, let's just say this. Jesus spoke them. They are authoritative because of that. These are his commands, and all four of them spoken by his lips. And so those who like to discuss and debate textual issues, they rarely apply what the Lord is trying to say to them. They get into all of these heady things and forget he's trying to teach us something here. Love your enemies and then pray for those, as he says in the end there, who spitefully use and persecute you. Now, we'll deal with all four because all four apply. But if you have a translation that leaves out the middle two, don't let it bother you. Just listen and it's going to all come together for you. Love your enemies. Three things we need to know about this command. First of all, it's personal. He's saying literally to me and to each and every one of you, I want you to love your enemies. Well, it's even more than I want you to. He's commanding us to love our enemies. We'll see how important that is in a moment. So it's personal. He's dealing with us as individuals and the way we relate to people around us. The second thing you need to know is because he commands it, that means it's possible. If God commands us to do the impossible, well, he'll make it possible. We see that often in a physical way in the scripture. He tells a guy who has a withered hand, here, hold out your hand. Well, the guy could have said, well, don't you see? That can't happen. No, he just did it. And in an obedience to the command, he was enabled to do something he'd been unable to do previously. Jesus says to the man who never walked, rise up, take your bed and walk. And with the command comes the empowerment. How important is that to these teachings today, to these issues today? Oh, so important. Because if you set out in the energies of your flesh to obey the Lord, man, you are going to be radically and severely disappointed. You're going to end up saying, I'm an utter failure. Better to throw your hands up in the beginning and say, I don't think I'm capable of that. And the Lord will say, yeah, in your flesh you're not. On your own, you can't. But there is a way. And the first thing we need to know is he's speaking to us personally, individually, each and every one of us. Second, he makes it possible. If he commands it, he not only gave us an example of it, but he will give us divine enablement for it. And then the third thing we need to know about this command to love our enemies is that it's practical, not abstract or philosophical. Now, for me, the idea of loving my enemies philosophically, I like that. It's sort of a bumper sticker, a slogan, if you will. Love my enemies, yeah. But when it gets right down to it, well, you got to have an enemy first in order to love. And in order to have an enemy, well, that means that you've made an enemy. Whether you did it on purpose or by accident or they just became your enemy, all of a sudden you're experiencing confrontation. You're experiencing things we're all uncomfortable with. And one of the things I've noticed is things that we would do anything to avoid, things that we pray, oh, Lord, don't let that happen, he often allows. Why? It's our only opportunity to obey him in some of these things. Now, I'm not out to make enemies, but I've made a few. And I found that, well, those were my opportunities to obey this specific command. Was I successful? I wish I could say, oh, yeah, always. But sometimes, yes. And more so as I grow in the Lord and become more like the Lord. And that's what he's doing in each and every one of us. So this is sort of the who and the what. We're to love our enemies. It's personal. It's possible, And it's practical. It's experiential. It's observable. If we're loving our enemies, they'll recognize it. Others will see it. It will become a living testimony that we are Jesus people, truly. Well, he tells us how we can go about loving them. And we'll come back to this word love in a minute because we're not done with it. But he says, bless those who curse you. This has to do with our words. And ordinarily, let's just take a step back. For some of you, it's just a few weeks, a few months, others a few years, some a few decades. Prior to coming to Christ, it wasn't most of our habit or pattern to bless those who cursed us. In fact, if someone cursed me, I just cursed them right back. And ordinarily, I tried to out-curse them. That was just, you know, I wanted to do more than they did, you know. And so, as a Christian, though, the first changes that take place are outward and observable. But here's what I experienced, and probably some of you are still going through it. You're still cursing them, but you're no longer doing it verbally, you see. Still happening in here. You're thinking, oh man, I just love to tell you what I think, you know. But I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to hold back. Well, that's sort of step one. We realize that, okay, I can get control of my mouth. But God wants control of our hearts. He wants to change us so that we're not even thinking the curses. Now, here's the thing. I think that's part of why he says to bless them. Because it's difficult to bless them verbally while you're cursing them inwardly. Those two just, you know, they kind of, it's just, they don't go together. They void each other out. And so, as to my enemies, he says, I want you to love them. And then how do I love them? He says, well, love them with your words. When they curse you, I want you to bless them. Love them with your works. When they hate you, I want you to do good to them. Now, again, as a non-believer, and I'm just sharing my testimony. I'm not saying this is how you are if you're here and you're an unbeliever and you're just kind of checking things out. But if you're anything like me, you might be this way. As an unbeliever, the idea of doing good to someone who hates me, that was absolutely foreign. I mean, the very best I could imagine and muster is not doing something bad to them. But actually doing good to them, that just seems like, well, that'd be going the extra mile. That'd be turning the other cheek. The very things we studied last time together. And so he's saying now, not only aren't we to retaliate, but we're to respond in a loving and godly and appropriate way. So as to our words, we're to bless. As to our works, we're to do good. As to our witness, he says, we're to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Now, Jesus not only commands us to do these things, he set the example. From the cross, if you remember, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No man was ever more abused and more unjustly so than our Lord and Savior Jesus. And he prays for the very ones that spat in his face, that plucked out his beard, that mocked him and ridiculed him from the foot of the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them. That's blessing those who've cursed you. That's doing good by those who hate you. Why? He was laying on that cross, nailed to that cross in order to die for their sins and ours. And then the witness, pray for those who spitefully use you. Sometimes we think, well, okay, Jesus did it, but he was the Son of God. How could I, a mere man, or how could you, a mere woman, how could that happen? How could we do such a thing? Hey, Stephen did it. First recorded Christian martyr there in the book of Acts, as they were stoning him for his witness to Christ. He said, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't put it on their account. He did the very thing Jesus instructs us here to do. So we're to love our enemies, and we're to love them with our words, our works, and ultimately our witness. And there is no more powerful witness to an unbelieving world than they get something good in return for their evil. They see the love of Christ and the mercy of God in and through us. Now, this word love, and you must be aware that the Greek language itself is much more expressive than ours. And it's just, it was, of course, the perfect language for the New Testament. That's why God chose it and used it. They actually have four words that we would translate love. First is storge. We usually don't get into it, but I want to take you down this road because it's so important to our study today. Storge is the kind of love we feel within our family. It's the affection and love we have for parents and for children and for brothers and sisters. And it just speaks of something that you don't have to think about it or try to work it up or make it happen. It's just there. We love our families. And then there's that word eros. We get our word erotic from it, but it's just talking about sensual love, physical attraction. Again, I don't think that's something you got to work up to or make happen. It just happens. And of course, then there's that third word, philos. It speaks of brotherly love, more than love between brothers, but between friends. The kind of affection and care and concern that many of us have for one another. And it's important to know that when he says to love our enemies, he's not saying, love them like you do your family. That would be unnatural for me to have an enemy and say, well, yeah, I feel the same way I do toward my enemy as I do toward Pam or I do toward my boys. That just doesn't happen to me. And then it's certainly not be attracted to them sensually or sexually. That's not going to happen. And then he's not saying, just deal with them like your friends. We're not. If we're enemies, we're enemies. And the Bible says, as much as is possible for me or for you, be at peace with all men. We're not even suggesting, nor is Jesus, that if you do all these things, your enemies will become your friends or they'll become family. I guess that can happen, but it doesn't always happen. Sometimes you love and you bless and you do good and you pray. And you know what they do? They just keep on cursing and doing evil and taking advantage. And so he's not saying if you do this, they'll do that. He's just saying, this is what I want you to do. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But for this part, the word he uses, of course, is the word agape. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the love that God's demonstrated toward us. We didn't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. See, it's not that Jesus looked down from the cross and thought, I'm so attracted to those people, or I feel such affection for those people. That would have been unnatural even for Jesus, but he loved them unconditionally. And here's the deal. That kind of love is a choice. That's why when people say, well, I don't really feel like I could do it. It isn't about how we feel. It's a decision. It's a choice. It's a decision and a choice to obey the Lord. And if you say, well, I'm trying to love him. Well, then you really haven't connected properly with him, because there's no trying to do something supernatural. I mean, try to fly. It won't happen. You know, and we might as well try to fly is try to love our enemies. If it's a work of our flesh, we'll fail. If it's a work of his spirit, it will happen. If we're abiding in him as he instructs us to, the fruit of the spirit will flow from our lives. The fruit of the spirit is love. And so we'll be able to do what otherwise would be impossible for us, to love our enemies, to bless and do good and to pray for those who really don't deserve it. And ordinarily, we wouldn't have even thought of it. And so that's the kind of love he tells us we're to share. That's the kind of love we're to demonstrate in word, in works, and in our witness. Now, there's yet one more sort of intricacy here, and then we'll get to the why of all of this. The Greek in these four commands, and they are commands here, and even if you just have the two in another translation, those two still fall into this category. They're second person plural, first of all. What that means is he's speaking to you. He first spoke to those who heard, and then later those who would read, and those they would read too. And so when he says you, he's speaking to each and every one of you. He's speaking to me. He's saying you, and he's saying you plural. So he doesn't mean some of you, but all of you. This is my will for you. That's what the Lord is saying to us. You, all who hear. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he actually uses the word all who hear. Now, lots of people were hearing words, but some people were hearing the concept, getting it, you see. And so second thing, as it would relate to the Greek itself here, is that it's present tense and active. That means that it's an ongoing responsibility. He's not saying, hey, if somebody curses you, bless them and let it lie. Bless them and keep on blessing them. If they do evil, do good back. If they're, you know, persecuting or taking advantage, then practically and in an ongoing way, in a practical and demonstrable and observable way, he's saying, keep on loving, keep on blessing, keep on doing, keep on praying. And even if they keep on in whatever they're doing, you keep on doing what God told you to do. Why? Well, we're almost there. The last thing I got to share as it would relate to the language here is that this is an imperative. What that means is that it's not an option. It's a command. It's an absolute essential. It's impossible to rightly represent the Lord unless we do these things, unless we obey these commands. And imperatives are just that, not suggestions, not options. Absolutes, commands, essentials. And so love your enemy. That's what he says. Or your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We're to do it. We're to keep on doing it because he commands us to do so. Now, he gives us some reasons why, starting in verse 45. He says, first of all, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, a lot of people think that everyone's a child of God, but the Bible says in order to become a child of God, you need to be born again into the family of God. And you don't do that by joining the church or going through some ceremony, by being baptized or christened or any of those things. In order to be born again, you need a spiritual relationship with the Lord. He tells Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. I'd say we all, you know, we've all made it that far. We're here. We were born of the flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit, he goes on to say. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. And so the picture is there's got to be this spiritual reality. And in order to call God Father, in order for that to be real and true, we need to be born again. And so when he says, then you will be, or that you will be, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, this idea of sons of, it's tied into the language again. You see, if you were a son of peace, that would mean you were a peaceful man or a peacemaker. If you were a son of consolation, as Barnabas is called, that would mean you were someone who went out to console others. The idea being, because they didn't have as many adjectives or use them the way we do, that they would just say, if you were the son of someone, well, then that described what you were like. So son of peace, you're a peacemaker. Son of consolation, you're a consoler. Son of God, you're going to be like God. And that's really what he's saying. He wants us to be like him. He chose us to be with him. He chose us to be transformed into people just like him and ultimately to go out and represent him. But you can't start representing him until you become more like him. And you can't become more like him unless you're with him and being transformed by him. And so he says, this is why. First of all, because we represent our Heavenly Father. And that's our first and foremost responsibility out in the world. That you may be sons. That people might recognize us as children of our Father in heaven. And then the second reason is not just that we'd be recognized as His children. Though the world does see goodness and attributes it to godliness. But the second thing is that we would know and they would know how he is, what he's like. It says, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You see, it's because of who he is and how he is and what he's like and what he does. God is good to the grateful and the ungrateful. He's good to the just and the unjust. He's good to the good and the bad. And if you really get this today, it's going to help you greatly in your sharing with others. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand. I believe God has incredible blessings awaiting any obedient believer. Things that disobedient believers miss out on and that unbelievers miss out on. But the message that we're to take to the world isn't just that they're bad or they're sinners or they failed. I think most people really know that. They might not like the terminology. Maybe you don't like being called a sinner. If you don't, you just don't really grasp that all there are, well, there's just sinners and then there's God, you see. There's God who's perfect and there's us and we've sinned. And so you're in good company if you realize today you're a sinner, because every other person in this room is a sinner as well. But here's the deal. Some people realize, well, I do some stuff that's right, or I always do what's right, but they don't like the idea of calling sin, sin. I encourage you to call sin, sin, because the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, you know, it's like, Lord, I know I did a little boo-boo there, or I messed up, you know, or just say, Lord, I know I've sinned against you, that this is wrong. It isn't in your will, or I failed to do what was your will. But in any case, where I'm going with this is because God is gracious and loving and merciful, and because He blesses and does good and prays for those who curse and hate and spitefully use and persecute, He says, this will cause you to not only represent me rightly, but the world around will know what I'm really like then. It's not that we're going out saying, if you'd get your life right, God would bless you. The message is, listen, God has blessed you so much. Do you know how good God is? He holds your very breath in your hand and He lets you keep on breathing. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He doesn't water your field because you're a Christian and let your neighbor's field go dry because he's a pagan. God waters the whole thing. And it's because of what He's like and who He is. So we're to do it because we represent our Heavenly Father, and because that's how He is, it's what He does. And then He says, listen, and it's kind of good timing for this one probably. He says, if you love those, verse 46, who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, it's subtle, but there seems to be an implication that those furthest from God were the tax collectors or something. I don't know. As I get closer to April, I can start to feel that way. But of course, Jesus chose a tax collector to be in His inner circle of 12 men that walked with Him and learned from Him and went out to represent Him. It's just common knowledge that tax collectors aren't the most popular people on the planet. You see, and maybe the idea in their minds was they're the furthest from the nature and character of God. Why? Because God's so generous and giving, and tax collecting is anything but generous and giving. Well, it might be generous and giving, but it's always taking mine first. And so anyway, He says, listen, tax collectors do that. Maybe we're not as hung up on that. Maybe there's someone else, or, you know, maybe if it's like the Godfather, you know. Even the Godfather takes care of his own. Well, not always. Actually, I saw that movie. He's nothing like Father God. Sometimes he's not even good to his own. So maybe he's not the right illustration. But here's the point that Jesus is making, is that even the ungodly, the heathen, the pagan, and if you have NIV or New American Standard, the second tax collector there is the heathen or the pagan or the Gentile. And here's the deal. He says even they are good to one another, to their own children, to their own family. Even they greet one another. I read one commentator said, hey, even dogs greet one another. I mean, it's odd how they do it, but they do it. And so the point is, he's saying, how is this any kind of representation of the Lord if you just do what anyone and everyone does? Now, if you're going to represent the Lord, you have to be different than other people. And if you make the difference, you'll go around all haughty and proud, and that won't represent Him rightly. But if He makes the difference, and this is where we end up with this, when I recognize that there's no possible way for me in the flesh or in the natural man to obey these kinds of commands, I can't just say, all right, Lord, I'll love my enemies. All it'll take is, they don't even have to be an enemy, just a bad driver. And I'm already, oh, I'm not supposed to curse. Well, I didn't say it, Lord. Yeah, but you thought it. And so still dealing, and all of us will. But here's the point. As we get closer to Jesus and grow more in Jesus and become more like Jesus, these things actually begin to happen in our lives. And it's not automatic. And here's why. We mentioned that love agape love is sacrificial and unconditional. Another thing it is it's an absolute decision on our parts. In other words, I have to decide ahead of time that I'm going to love people who offend me or speak evil of me or have it out for me. And then, having decided that, when I'm confronted with that situation or those people, I gotta say, oh yeah, I've already decided I'm going to represent you in this, Lord. I've already represented myself for far too long, and I've misrepresented you for far too long. And so I want to represent you this time, Lord. I want to bless because that's what you told me to do. I want to do good because that's how you are. I want to pray because I know that even now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He never stops. He never quits. He keeps on going. And so we're to do exactly what he tells us. Why? Because that will allow us to rightly represent our Heavenly Father, because that's how he is and what he's like and what he does. And because anyone can bless someone who's blessed them, be good to someone who's good to them, but only a child of God can love their enemy. Only a child of God can bless and do good and pray for those who curse and hate, spitefully use and persecute. And then he brings us finally to verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this is not a command, although some translations, well, they sort of make it appear that way. If he were just saying, be perfect, well, we've got real problems then, don't we? But what he's saying is, in obeying these commands I have given you, in seeing that you're to love and bless and do good and pray, and that you're to do that, each and every one of us, we're to do it, and we're to continue to do it because he commands us to and set an example for us. As all that's happening, he says, you will be perfect. What he means by that is we will be adequately and rightly representing him in our generation and to the people around us. There's no thought here of absolute perfection. And there actually is a small segment of Christianity that believes that we can be perfected in these bodies. Paul didn't believe that. He said he wrestled, his flesh and his spirit continually warred with one another. Some have suggested that was before he was a Christian. No, before he was a Christian, there wasn't any battle at all. He was just in the flesh. It's when you become a Christian, the battle begins, the spirit and the flesh, both trying to dominate your life. And so here's the picture. In order to be perfect, we can't think abstractly or philosophically. We've got to think practically. And here's how it works. A baby is born with all its parts. But a grown man or woman is able to use all those parts. And that's the word. That's the picture he's given us. Yeah, you may have everything you need. And as a baby Christian, you do. But as a mature Christian, you'll use all those things that God has made accessible to you and provided for you to obey him and to represent him. It's about growth, maturity. It would be like a ship that was going out to sea. It was fully fitted, everything operating correctly, everything on board for the voyage, or a store that had everything you needed in it. The word is just used for being what you should be, what God intended you to be. And so when he says, be perfect, or therefore you shall be perfect, he's saying people will see in you what God desires for them to see, and that's him. Another way to understand this, or perhaps clarify if it's not obscuring the simple and straightforward statement of our Lord, is that God has so fashioned each and every one of us that he can do in and through us what he wants to do. It's not like a cup is better than a saucer unless you want to drink something. Now, cats do fine on a saucer, but I prefer a cup. Why? A cup is perfect for drinking for me. And again, it's not that one is better than the other. In the picture we get in the Old Testament, and Jesus builds on it, is that we're but clay and he's the potter. And if we're pliable, and if we're moldable and we're shapeable, then he can mold and shape us into something that will be useful to him, that will be right for his plan and purposes for us. But if we get hardened and we're inflexible, it's real difficult for the Lord to use us in the way that he's planned and purposed and intended. Maybe some of you are a bit hardened. Maybe situations or family trials, and hey, they happen. Sometimes the enemies, your enemies, will be those in your own family. And if that's you and you've kind of gotten hardened and you've gotten inflexible and you hear this and it's like, all right, love them and bless them. And oh, man, I know you want me to, but Lord, I just don't know if I can. Here's how the Lord softens hardened clay. He takes his word that he likens to water and he just saturates us in the word. And as you're in it and it's in you, as you penetrate and allow it to permeate you, man, here's what happens. You're softened and he begins to shape and mold and he says, no, that's not working. Let's make you this way. Let me reshape you. Let me remake you. And that's exactly what he's doing in many of our lives as we study through these passages so familiar to us and yet so much here for us. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. His perfection is absolute. But he's not using it in that sense here. It's true that it's absolute. God's perfect in every way. But when it comes to a creator, well, he's the perfect creator because he's the only creator. When it comes to sustainer, he's the only one that can sustain our lives. When it comes to savior, well, there's only one savior. And so whatever our need is, God is perfect and can meet that need. And now he's saying, I want you to be like that. I want you to be so sensitive to me, so yielded to me, so aware of my presence and sensitive to my voice that I can speak to you and I can speak through you, that I can love the unlovely, those who are just, no one else could do it. I can do it and I can do it through you. And so first step, as we get to the end of all this, is the how we go about it. Well, first of all, we must be born again. I shared it already. If you're not a Christian here, it will be absolutely impossible for you to obey these commands. If you are a Christian, you are going to have to abide in Jesus, because as he's the vine and we're the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. What's this whole vine and branches illustration about? He says, apart from me, you can't bear any fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he's saying, I want you to love your enemies. Hey, we won't even love one another the way he intends if we're not abiding in him. And we certainly won't love our enemies as he here commands us. So first step is born again. Second step, abide in him. And then that third step is just to soak up the word. Meditate on it later in the day. You know, biblical meditation, not emptying your mind, but filling your mind, chewing on these things, thinking about them, saying, Lord, I know that you were speaking to me back in the service, and I know you've got more to say to me. Get alone with the Lord. Let him take these things home. Bring them to your heart. Let him make the changes he's wanting to make. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are today for the mercy you've shown each and every one of us. And how grateful we are that when we were yet enemies, you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. When we were in rebellion, you pursued us. When we ignored you, you loved us practically and demonstrably. And Lord, now that we've come to you, we know you have so much more for us. Lord, the world would have us believe, and sadly, even sometimes, the church is guilty of making us think that your blessings are all going to be physical or tangible or temporal. We know the greater blessings, Lord, are eternal and spiritual. Becoming like you, hanging close with you, being used by you, nothing could compare, Lord. And so as we make our prayer list, I pray, Lord, that as you've instructed us and as we'll study together in just a few weeks, that our prayers would be for your glory and your kingdom and for you. Lord, I know there are a lot of needs represented here today. None of them as great as our need for you, for your forgiveness. And so we who know you, we readily confess, Lord, we've fallen so short. This is an area, Lord, that we read and we get it. We really struggle with it. Enable us, Lord, supernaturally. For those who've been striving and trying so hard, Lord, let them find rest in you today. For those who haven't even begun to try because they just see the impossibility, show them, Lord, you command it. You'll empower it. You'll make it possible. It will be you, Lord, and you'll get the glory. We'll be pointing people to your goodness and your grace. And Lord, finally, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you, who aren't even in a position to begin to experience the kind of things we're discussing here and considering together. Listen, Jesus says you must be born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And it's not true that you're already a child of God. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God in order to call God Father and truly to say our Father. And so today, while believers are dealing with the Lord Jesus, I'd ask any and all of you who've not yet given your lives to the Lord to consider that just like us, you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And just like us, in need of his forgiveness. And there's only one plan for your forgiveness. Only one acceptable sacrifice, and that's Jesus. And as he hung on that cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Those words extend beyond those who nailed him to the cross, who sent him to the cross. They extend to you today. But you need to say, Father, forgive me. You need to confess your need for forgiveness. If you've never done it before and you're ready to say, Jesus, I recognize your holiness and I confess my sinfulness and I want to receive you as Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. As every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying, brothers, sisters, let's be praying for those in the valley of decision. We know that God is dealing with hearts here. If it's you, don't hold back. Raise your hand. Let's pray together. Open your heart to him. Confess that you could never be what he intends you to be, not on your own, not in the flesh. But he can accomplish in you and through you all he's purposed for you. Anyone this hour, this service, would say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Lord, we can only look for hands. You look right to hearts. You know what's going on in each and every one of us. You know those of us who are struggling and striving. You know those of us who are brokenhearted and bitter. You know those of us who are just in absolute rebellion and foolishly so. Lord, I pray you'd have your way in every heart and that you, God, would accomplish your perfect will in and through every life. In Jesus' name we pray and all agreed by